Thank you, Nathan. Good to see you guys. Glad to be back. We've had a little bit of a hiatus here with our missions conference. That might be just slightly loud in the back, Nate. I'm not sure. I'll let you tweak it. We had our missions conference last week, which I know we didn't have Sunday school. I want to thank Alberto for teaching for me when I was gone out of town traveling the week before, but we're back at it here this morning. And I've got to start by saying what a great morning this is. I woke up this morning thinking it's spring and sun shining and the birds are chirping and Carolina beat Duke and everything is right in the world. My daughter, who is a junior at UNC, sent me all these photos last night from Franklin Street, which she was there on Franklin Street doing the celebration. So sorry, Duke fans, I had to say it. You know, I picked this color on purpose here this morning. You know, we talked about doubts and fears, things that make you think God doesn't exist. After last night, I'm like, God is real. God really does exist. I saw it on Twitter. Someone tweeted out, there is a God after all. So it really does fit with this class last night. So no, all joking aside, good to be back with you. Thrilled to continue our little series here. We are on week number 7 of the class. And you'll recall that this class is the 13-week class, so we got 4 or 5 more to go here, all the way through April 10th is our last class together. So for those of you who've been hanging in here the whole time, we're coming, you know, we're past the halfway mark and got a little ways to go, but we've got a lot of great topics ahead of us as we make our way through the rest of this class. For those of you who are joining us, of course, this class is on your greatest doubts and fears, and it's all about what things that we face in the Christian life that make us wonder, is Christianity really true? And you know from the beginning, one of my big passions in this class is creating an environment in churches today where people can ask those hard questions and we can help reassure them that Christianity is true and that we can trust it. And so we've been working through these, and this list is a list I've put together. I mean, I suppose, you know, you think about a 13-week class, it's not like there's only 13 things that are hard, right? So theoretically, you guys could come up with your own list, but these are the things I've come up with in my own experience, and I think they are certainly ones we can all resonate with. And you'll see the topic today. This is a big one. If Christianity is true, then how do we explain the bad behavior of Christians? Now, this is going to be a tough, weighty topic. Let me mention a book I've read this last year that got a lot of really great reviews. A guy by the name of John Dixon, an Australian scholar and Christian, and the title of the book is Bullies and Saints, An Honest Look at the Good and Evil of Christian History. Now, what's interesting about this book is that, and this fits with this class, is he tackles those things in Christian history that make people doubt the faith. And you can imagine what these are, and we'll get to these in a minute. You know, it's gonna be like the Crusades, right? He's gonna talk about the Inquisition. He's gonna talk about other kinds of things that people do in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, and he's gonna say, what do you do with that? And what I love about this book is that he's honest about those problems. Those things really happened. But then he also interchanges the chapters with the things the church has done that are so amazing and wonderful, and you can see how God has blessed it. And that's that's why I love this book. It's a great balance. And so I'll be pulling a few things out of this book, and I recommend it to you, and then I'll mention another book later as we get going that I think also highlights some very interesting things historically about Christianity. All right, this is a heavy topic. Let me pray again and ask God to bless us as we dive into it. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for a new day, and we realize that there's so many things that can seem to rock our faith. Maybe one of those things more than anything is just when we look around the world, and then we even look in history, and people use the name of Jesus and just really do awful things. What do we do with that? Lord, help us today. Reassure us that you're still at work even when things seem dark, even in the church. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the questions I thought about starting with today, and this is only rhetorical, otherwise we'd be here all morning, is sort of what Christian scandal did you grow up with kind of question. Now, you know, you ask a question like that and you're like, oh, that's, you know, why do we have to ask questions like that? Christian scandals are no fun. Who wants to think about it? Imagine I go around the room and say, when you were 25, what was the scandal going on in the church in your day? I can tell you when I was growing up, and this is fitting for Charlotte, North Carolina, right? We all would think about the Jimmy, Tammy Faye Baker thing here. So you can't get away from that in Charlotte, North Carolina. It was all over the news. And you watch a story like that of people who are televangelists or on TV talking about Jesus, and yet you hear all the scandals and the bad things that happen, and you think to yourself, what do you do with that? How do I assess that as a believer? And that you can still drive out, from what I understand, I've never done this, and look at the old PTL, I guess, fairgrounds or whatever you call it. Some of you are going to be experts on this. I'm not. But I hear it's like you could still go like see the dilapidated buildings and the old place. And it's almost like this relic of helping you remember, oh, this happened. And it's like an old Chernobyl site, you know, where you're like, you know, just dark, and it's just, you're reminded, okay, so some bad things were going on, and this is a remnant of it, and it reminds you, this is what happens when you don't faithfully follow God. Now, that's hard for us as believers, but let me give you some insight. That is one of the major reasons that a lot of non-believers say they're not Christians. You'll notice in the opening intro in your notes there, I call this the rise of the modern atheist. Some of you may be familiar with what's called modern atheist movement. The modern atheist movement is different than the historical atheist movement. By the way, there's been atheists throughout the entire history of the world, right? There's always people who don't believe in God. No one doubts that. And even in the age of C.S. Lewis, you remember that Lewis was an atheist, okay? And why was Lewis an atheist, if you remember? Because of the problem of evil, okay? So much darkness in the world, so much pain in the world that I can't believe a God would let that happen. Therefore, I can't believe in God. Okay, so that's Lewis's reason. But what about the modern atheists? Atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens wrote a book not long ago before his death, and the title of the book is fitting. Here's the title of the book: God is Not Great. God is Not Great. What was Hitchens' point in this book? And if you know him, he's written many others along the same lines. Here's his point: the reason I'm not a Christian is not just because there's evil in the world. The reason I'm not a Christian is because there's evil perpetrated by people who believe in God. In other words, it's not just the problem of evil, it's the problem of Christian evil. Let me say that again. What drove Hitchens in his atheism wasn't just the problem of evil. That's kind of out there generally, right? You could point to like Hitler or Stalin and, you know, all these historical examples. That's not what Hitchens was bothered by. He's bothered by what we would call Christian evil. What's Christian evil? People claiming the name of Jesus doing awful things. And this whole modern atheist movement, by the way, Hitchens wasn't the only one in it, was just, it took off in the early 2000s. And if you've read this, it's still around. Richard Dawkins is part of this too, and other folks like it. So here's where we come to the problem today, right? How do we answer that? And we answer it for the non-Christian out there who's like, I'm never going to believe in Christianity after seeing what Christians do. And then we answer it for our own hearts too, right? Which is like, I'm kind of bothered by that. And by the way, you ought to be bothered by that. I talk to Christians and they're like, oh, I don't really care about the Crusades. I don't really care about these things. I'm like, you ought to be bothered by that. Why are you not bothered by that? So this is what we're going to do today. You'll see this quote by John Chrysostom on your notes there. This is sobering. Christians damage Christ's cause more than his enemies and foes. Ouch. Isn't that a little sobering? Is it possible that sometimes the cause of Christ is hurt more by people who profess Christ than by people who profess to be against Christ? Is that not possible sometimes? Well, I think Chrysostom knew that in the history of the church. Sometimes one of the biggest things that's a ding on us is sometimes our own behavior, or at least institutionally over time. So here's what I want to do today. I want to first understand the problem a little bit deeper, and sort of just unpack a little bit about why this is an issue and what sort of things we have in mind when we're talking about it. And then I want to start responding to the problem. You'll see there in your second Roman numeral, I'm going to talk about two wrong responses. And I think these are prevalent. And I want to do away with both of them. And then I'm going to be, when we wrap up, I'm going to take us through some positive ways to think about this issue today. All right, let's start with understanding the problem. What exactly is the problem here? Well, I put it there in your first Roman numeral. Sometimes Christians don't behave like Christians. It's just that simple. Now, on one level, you could say, well, duh, right? You might think, that why is this a problem? Of course Christians don't behave like Christians because we're still sinners, and it seems like a simple answer, and that is part of the answer. But it's not just that Christians occasionally sin historically, but there are things historically and in the present that are serious, deep, troubling things that Christians do, or at least people who are claiming the name of Christ do. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, in the book Bullies and Saints by John Dixon, this is a sobering read. And by the way, what's great about this book is that he's a committed evangelical, I think he's a Reformed Anglican guy in Australia who loves Jesus, and so he's not out to destroy the church. He just says, look, here's what happened in history. So here's some things that he brings up. You can see in your notes. First, there's the institutional behavior. And of course, Dixon goes through some of these. I mean, everybody who wants to, you know, talk about the stains on Christianity historically, I mean, we'd all have to start with the Crusades, right? and I'm not going to try to give you the history of the Crusades or what happened in the Crusades. That's a whole other conversation for another day. If you're interested, he goes into quite a bit of detail in this book. And actually, I thought I knew a decent amount about the Crusades. And I read it and I was like, whoa, I didn't know that. And I didn't know that. And it was sobering. There's other things too. You think about the theological wars, the Inquisition. You might say, oh, well, that's all medieval Roman Catholicism. Okay. Dixon talks about that. I guess you could chop the church up into these denominations and say, oh, that's those people over there, not us. That works sometimes. But he says still, though, you still have to sort of reckon with the historical issues here. You could talk about even institutionally, even in parts of the Reformed history. He talks about that in the book, too, where some things were done and promoted that you might think, well, that's really disturbing. And on we can go. But it's not just institutional. It's also personal. Here's the thing about, you know, Christians who behave badly, so to speak, and how that can wreck people's faith. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who just personally knew somebody that just did awful things, and it really wrecked their faith, right? Some people grow up with parents, and they realize, wow, my father had an affair on my mother, and he's a professing Christian, and then he ran off with this other woman, and you're thinking, huh, how's that going to affect your faith? That would probably wreck it pretty bad, wouldn't it? Or maybe you know somebody who, cheats on their taxes, who's a Christian. Or maybe someone who's just inexplicably cruel or whatever. You can come up with whatever list. You've all met people. And by the way, they've met us too, haven't they? You ever wonder that? After you meet somebody, you're like, man, after they met me, maybe they're not going to become a Christian after all, you know? And we feel it too. Because sometimes, you know, you're out in the world and you realize, you know, I maybe didn't handle that very well. I didn't behave very well. I was having dinner the other night with another Christian leader. He's a national leader, and we were having dinner, us and our spouses, and it was a fun time. And he told the story of how he was in the airport really mad at the gate agent for the flight mess up. And he was just fuming mad. So he was kind of, you know, going off on her a little bit, and like, well, why can't they fix this flight? I got to get to where I'm getting ready to go. And meanwhile, his wife's like tugging on his arm sleeve going, hon, you can't do this, right? You can't behave this way. We're gonna recognize you. And he's like, no one knows who I am anyway, you know, and it's like one of those moments where you realize later, he was laughing about it. Later, he's like, whoa, you know, I acted kind of like a jerk, and that poor gate agent. It's like, what if she said, well, what do you do for a living? He'd be like, you know, I don't want to tell you, because you're like, man, even we, don't we sometimes do things where like, man, that Christ was not well represented there. And maybe if that person was thinking about Christianity and found out, oh, that guy's a Christian leader, maybe they'd think twice about whether Christianity is for them. So we all feel it. So here's my question. Here's where I want to open it up to you for a moment. Why is this so troubling to us? Look at point B there. Why is bad Christian behavior trouble you and me and people in general to the point where it makes us wonder about the truth of our faith? So this is your chance to reflect on that together.
We have a natural dislike of hypocrisy.
Okay, good. If you didn't hear it here, we all have a natural dislike for hypocrisy. We realize hypocrisy is, there's something really wrong there. And I'm going to come back to that later, by the way, right? Because you know what Jesus talked a lot about? And you know it. He talked a lot about hypocrisy. Okay, so I think that's true. Well, what other reasons does this bother you or bother Christians here? Yeah.
We need to believe that God can really change us.
Oh, that's it, isn't it? We believe God's real. And then we read the Bible and realize, well, we believe God's power is real and the Spirit's real. And then we talk, read the Bible about sanctification and how God can make you a different person. But then sometimes it doesn't feel like that's happening, does it? And by the way, it's not just other people's behavior that makes you doubt your faith. It's your own, right? How many times have you fought a certain sin in your life and you feel like you're defeated? And then after a year of fighting it, you're like, I thought I would have more victory over this. Maybe God isn't real after all. So notice it's not just out there that makes us wonder. It's the in here that makes us wonder, right? So is change not really possible? Are Christians really different than non-Christians? And if they're not, then does that mean Christianity is not true? Okay, so that's part of it. What other reasons? Yeah.
There are lots of good people in the world who aren't Christians.
Ah, now we're coming to it, right? You ever met a non-Christian or have a non-Christian in your life that you just, after being with them for a while, you're like, they're kind of nicer than most of my Christian friends, right? Or actually, they're out doing things for the world and in kind ways that even seem kinder than my Christian friends. You're thinking to yourself, well, I don't understand that. What? And you realize that built into our system is this assumption that Christians always are on sort of one side of the equation and non-Christians are always on the other side of the equation. And then whenever they cross over, then that rattles our thing, right? Rattles our world. And I'm going to talk about that too, because I think we maybe have some theological categories we need to get corrected there in terms of indwelling sin. And also why non-Christians do good things. And by the way, they do. And the confession calls this formally good acts. Okay, they're not really good in the ultimate sense because they're not done for the glory of God, but they're formally good, externally good, and that really does happen. Any other thoughts why this bothers us so much? Yeah.
We may misbelieve that we can volitionally do this and then God will forgive us after fact.
Okay. Say more about that.
Well, some I think misbelieve that God, you know, I don't want to do this, but I'm gonna go ahead and do it.
Right.
And then God will forgive me.
So yes.
Why can't I just go ahead and do it anyway? And then
so there's this misperception that God's just a forgiving God. I don't really care about my behavior. I'll just go ahead and do what I want. God's in the business of forgiveness. Surely he'll forgive me when all the dust settles on whatever is going on. I think we all recognize at some level that this is bothersome. And here's the other thing I'll say before we leave this. If someone is not bothered by this, then that would also raise its own set of questions, wouldn't it? If I had you read Dixon's book and you learned what happened, that should bother you. And by the way, if you're not bothered by those sins, guess what? You're probably not bothered by your own either. And that's one of the things that we ought to be, right? You ought to be bothered by your own sin. I ought to be bothered by my own sin. It should trouble us, and we should respond properly to it. So this is just raises all kinds of important theological questions. So this is the problem. Now, how do we deal with it? All right, let's look at Roman numeral 2 here, responding to the problem. Two wrong responses out there, and I want to make sure that neither of them are on the table as we go. And I also want to suggest, as we go through these wrong responses, that most of us probably have these wrong responses at some level or another. Even as I wrote my notes up this week, I thought to myself, wow, I have some of that in me, and maybe you have some of that in you, right? And I think actually all of us to some extent are both of the wrong responses, you'll find out. And I want to sort of put both of those aside and then try to head down, I think, a more healthy pathway. Okay, let's look at wrong response number one. It's what I call the nothing to see here response, okay? What's the nothing to see here response? Well, when you hear about a book like Dixon or you hear about, you know, something in your own world or some scandal like the Baker scandal back in the 80s, you're like, well, it's not so bad. Nothing to see here. You know, it's not a big deal. If it happened, it probably has other mitigating circumstances and it's just so rare anyway. And there's this general sense of not wanting to admit or see the problem. This happens in our world today when bad things happen in history or in the present day. There's this sense of like, well, we're just going to sort of minimize it, downplay it. This is true of the Crusades. So Dixon deals with sort of crusade defenders in the world of Christian scholarship, and there are those where they argue that, oh, the Crusades weren't that bad. Crusades had mitigating circumstances, you know, this, that, and the other. And again, this isn't a lecture on the Crusades, but he just shows, hey, that's just not accurate. There's some really awful things done. And the proper response is not to downplay and minimize them, but to honestly see them for what they are. And the mistake of this first point is a sense in which we let our defensiveness about the church, which is a good thing on one level, I'll come to that in a moment, keep us from just admitting when things are the way they are. And this is one of the things that Dixon points out in the book. So I'm going to give you a term today that I'm going to introduce you to. It's called hagiography. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but I gave you this sort of internet definition I dug up here. I don't know if it's a formal definition or not. But what is hagiography? Hagiography is, quote, you can see it there, you know, it's an adulatory and idealized biography of a founder, saint, monk, nun, or icon in any of the world's religions. In other words, it's a retrospective sort of smoothing out of a hero we really love so that their good stuff's on display and we kind of minimize any bad stuff. So there's this sort of idealized hero saint in our world that looks almost perfect because we've written a hagiography about them that makes them seem like they just might be. What's wrong with that approach? And here's what I want to hear from you again. When you think about hagiography, why would that be, you know, something that would be a little concerning as we think about these sorts of things? Yeah.
It's a denial of the truth, and we should be about truth.
Okay, absolutely. So step one, I'm going to get to this in a moment. I mean, just on a basic level, if you sort of clean up someone's biography to sort of downplay the tough stuff, it's not accurate, right? Are we as Christians concerned about truth? Yes, truth matters. So, I mean, we have to be honest. I mean, what I want you to see is that there's just basic Christian values here. When you look at the past, like the Crusade, just say, I got to be honest. That was not good, right? Or that particular individual in the history of the Christian faith. Just honesty is a key thing. Okay, so that's one reason we should be concerned about hagiography. What's another reason?
I think alongside that, it would almost be like when you're sharing the Bible with someone, only talking about sort of the good parts, like Jesus saying, love your neighbor, not going over all the ugly stuff we've talked about in other classes.
Okay. In other words, if we play the hagiography game, it's actually not what the Bible does. By the way, you know what I love about the Bible, and I know you do too. Well, I don't love this. It's paradoxical. But one of the things that impresses me about the Bible is that it's raw and honest about God's people and their failings and foibles. You know, one of the things that's interesting about the Gospels, and I'm going to get to this later in the class, because one of the classes we have later is, can we trust the Gospels? One of the reasons I think we can trust the Gospels, amongst others, is just its raw honesty about the failings of Jesus' followers. Think about it for a moment. If the Gospels are written by some of the 12, which they were, we think Matthew and John certainly were one of the 12, would it not have been tempting to sort of clean it up a little bit? Sort of say, well, we weren't that bad as disciples, and, you know, we weren't, you know, we weren't that sort of incompetent most of the time, right? And sort of make yourself the hero of the story and give your, you know, whenever things get bad, you know, you look good. But what do you get in the Gospels? You get these guys are kind of a mess, right? Peter, man, talk about, I mean, Peter might have wished that they would have given him a hagiography, right? I mean, look at Peter, man, he's always impulsive and impetuous and flying off the handle, and I'll never betray you, Jesus. Fast forward three times, yes. Peter's kind of that way, right? And then you've got other, you know, the times that the disciples doubt and struggle and mess up. No, the Bible is not hagiography. What I think is so refreshing about the Bible is it's honest about the failings of God's people. And by the way, as I'll say in a second, that's gospel-centered way of thinking. You own the fact that there's sin there so you can get the grace that Jesus brings. Anything else that should concern us about hagiography? Yeah, yeah.
It gives the glory to man.
Ah, yes. Suddenly these saints become... By the way, there's nothing wrong with having heroes, right? Heroes are a good thing. But idealized, unrealistic heroes give man the glory. And guess what else happens when unrealized heroes, or idealized heroes rather, get sort of glorified, is that you feel like in your life you can never live up to that. Have you ever felt like just such a loser as a Christian when you read stories about like Martin Luther, who like, here I stand, I can do no other. And you're like, God, what a hero. The guy's amazing. He's this and he's that. And by the way, he was in many ways. But then if you have idealized saints, where they have no foibles or flaws, guess what you think is wrong with you? You're like, well, I'm the odd man out. It looks like everybody in Christian history is like this amazing, like superhero. And then you feel like your whole life's a total train wreck, right? And it's unrealistic, okay? And so what you realize is that if you have hagiography in Christian history, it actually hurts your own sense of who you are and how you fit into the church. Now, speaking of Luther, what an amazing man he was. And there's so much that you could say about him, but I think most of us know he had his own serious problems. And you know, not only his own doubts and fears, but he also has certain beliefs and things he would talk about, and it's well known that we would look at and cringe about, and like, whoa, did he say that? And so Luther had his own sort of troubling spots because, what? He was a sinner, imperfect, like us. So what you realize is hagiography is a temptation. And so we can sort of rewrite church history and rewrite modern history, all because we think, well, you know, I'm just protecting the church here. Maybe not. Maybe that's actually hurting the gospel. So look at that little second point. Why should we not be defensive? Let me just mention a few tidbits here before we move on. First, I don't think a non-Christian is persuaded by minimizations. You think Christopher Hitchens, not that you could, you know, whether Christopher Hitchens could have ever been converted from his atheism is up to God, not us. But I mean, he's not going to be persuaded by a Christian going, well, you know, you're being a little hard on these guys and it's not really true. And, you know, these Christians didn't really do these things. I mean, no, he's not going to be persuaded by that. You just have to say, yeah, these bad things happen and I lament them with you, right? So there's a sense in which minimizations and covers up are not helping us in terms of our witness to the world. Second reason we shouldn't be defensive is, don't we believe in total depravity? Why are we so surprised to find flaws in the history of the church or people that come around? This is one of those moments where you realize sometimes we wonder if we really believe what we say we do, okay? I mean, think about the here we are as a Reformed church, right? We believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip. What's the number one in tulip? First is the T, total depravity. Everything starts there, that sin is deeper, more pernicious, more all-encompassing, more powerful than you realize. It's probably bigger than you think it is. And then when something bad happens in the church or with a Christian leader, we think to ourselves, well, yeah, let's minimize. Well, no, I mean, it could be, why are we so surprised, right? There's a sense in which, in one level, we should not be shocked by it, given the ongoing nature of sin. And I'm going to come back to that later in terms of our positive reconstruction of this. Yeah.
Question.
Yeah.
A lot of evangelical Christians like to point to the Catholic Church as areas where, like, covering up for the Holocaust.
Yeah. Yeah.
Was hagiography applied within the PCA for our role in slavery in the
Oh, wow. You just went there, didn't you? Okay. So, all right. Notice how careful I've been to talk about the Crusades here and not... Well, look, if you didn't hear the question, he's like, you know, if hagiography happens historically, does it happen in our own denomination? The history of not the PCA, but the Southern Pres Church, which was before the PCA. I brought this up in a prayer week. There's some really hard things there about the way some people defended slavery and really advocated for slavery in the Southern Presbyterian Church. You may know that historically, the General Assembly of the PCA several times has acknowledged that and offered, for what it's worth, some sort of acknowledgement and public, I don't know if apology is the right word, but some public acknowledgement and repentance of that past. So that has been addressed, and I'm so thankful it has, because that's the very thing we're talking about here. You just have to be honest about, look, that was a dark thing in our past, and we need to own it. So thank you. Thank you for bringing that up. Thank you for making my teaching so much harder this morning. Appreciate that. Now, this last bullet point is where we're going here. The gospel is about admitting sin and repenting from it, not downplaying it. Think how antithetical it is to the gospel to say, you know, the gospel is all about sin and how you can be forgiven. Oh, but then when we face sin in our history, we're like, ah, it's not really there. Let's whitewash it over. No, the gospel is about sort of owning that, repenting from it, looking to Christ for grace. So in other words, what's wrong with response number one is it's actually anti-gospel. It's not honest, right? What you want in response number one is to say, if there's sin in our past, whether denominationally or in the Crusades, that we own it, because that's what the gospel message is all about. You know, the gospel message is not enhanced by pretending sin isn't as bad as it is. The grace of Christ is magnified when we acknowledge sin for what it is. Okay, so that's wrong response number one, and I think we all have that tendency, right? And we need to sort of just keep that in mind. Okay, there's a second wrong response, though. Look at point B. If wrong response number one is nothing to see here, wrong response number two is everything in the church is bad. This happens too. And this is sad, and I want to reject this second response as also improper. Some people look at the Crusades. Some people look at the Jim and Tammy Faye Baker thing. Some people look at all the scandals in the history of the church. Some people look at the history of Southern Presbyterianism. They're like, man, the church is just terrible, awful, I want nothing to do with it. Everything is bad in the church. Let's just get rid of it. And so some people make their life about being a perpetual critic of the church, okay? And there's people out there that are like this, where they only find the negative, they only critique the problems, and they think that all the things in the church are just bad and let's be done with it. And this also leads to sort of canceling historical figures who had flaws. If everything in the church is bad, some people do the opposite of hagiography. And I want to point this out. So hagiography, on the one hand, is sort of the idealized covering up of bad things in a saint in the past. You pretend they're like perfect when we know they're really not. But what's the opposite? Taking anyone in history has any flaws and canceling them, right? So if I find someone out in history, oh, Martin Luther said awful things about Jews, and by the way, Martin Luther did say awful things about Jews, then we can't ever read Luther, we can't ever talk about Luther. Luther is now banished from our vocabulary because he had these blind spots in his life. And so what you realize in the second mistake is we see this, don't we, in our cancel culture today, which is that if someone in the historic past has a problem, then we're going to stand a judge and jury over it, and then we're going to eliminate them from our discussions. Now, by the way, this has happened more politically than it has theologically. And I'm not interested in the political discussion this morning, but I mean, we all know that, you know, now we've got, if you got sort of a monument to George Washington being taken down because George Washington had some things in his life that weren't right, you're like, well, golly, I mean, we've gone too far here. That can also happen theologically, right, where people just realize, okay, so since there was bad things in the church, everything's bad in the church. And that is a mistake, and I want to push back against that mistake. How do I do that? Well, look at what I've said there. The church is the bride of Christ. She is to be loved. She is to be purified. She is to be built up. She is the main agent on earth by which Christ does his work. She's not perfect, right? This side of glory. By the way, she will be. This is the bride Christ will marry. And by the way, when I say she, I mean you and me, right? We are the bride that Christ will marry. So in all our messiness, God is at work in beautiful ways, purifying, building, growing, sanctifying his church. And she is a good institution because God is at work in her. And she continues to be a great blessing to the world historically and in the present day. So in the second, to reject the second mistake then, we just need to remember that the church is the bride of Christ, God is at work in her, and she is being used, even we don't always see it, to do amazing good things. So look at my question there. Can you think of some examples? And here's a chance for us to be positive for a moment, right? We talked about sort of some of the difficult parts. What do you see, both either historically or in the present, that you're like, wow, look at what the church is doing? And it could be Christ's covenant, a lot of good things happening here, or it could be just the church, right, generally. Yeah.
How many hospitals have the Saint such and so name in front of it because it was out of the Catholic Church or
yeah,
Christian Church or whatever church?
This is a great point. I mean, the Christian movement helping people who are hurting and building hospitals is a great historical thing. I'm going to come back to that because this is part of another book I want to discuss today. Other things the church is doing great that you see out there that you're encouraged by. Yep. Okay, do you know the legacy of the church in starting institutions of higher education? It's amazing if you know that history, and that has revolutionized the world. Now, unfortunately, we know some of those institutions haven't stayed Christian, right? That's a whole other part of the story, but the point is, that was a great blessing the church did for many years. Other things, yeah?
Planes took off to Romania.
Yes, have you noticed the way the church rallies in times of need and in the times of sorrow and sort of national crisis? So whether it's an earthquake in Haiti that I know some of you probably went down to help with, or whether it's the Romanian situation or the Ukrainian situation with the war in Russia, or whether it's other sort of refugee crisis, guess who's usually first on the scene? It's Christians, it's the church. And by the way, this is one of the pushbacks to the Christopher Hitchens things. Like, so what atheist organizations are rallying to the cause here, you know? Am I missing something here? When's the last time an atheist built a hospital? So there's a sense in which you can push back and say, look, the church is doing some of these amazing things. What other things have you seen out there? And maybe it can be right here in our midst. What things have you seen in Christ's covenant that would encourage you about great blessings and good things the church is doing? Yeah. Yeah, those of you who were here last week with Julius Kim, right, speaking to us for the missions conference, he's basically like, well, it was the church to send missionaries to Korea, which of course now was in South Korea, but at the time just Korea, to minister the gospel there. And that missionary enterprise revolutionized that country, which revolutionized that region, which now has had an impact over the world. And Julius himself, if you were here last week, is an example of that. I'm always amazed by the church's sacrificial push towards missions, the monetary support that goes behind missions, people giving their lives to missions. We could go on and on about that because I think it's so remarkable. Here's the point. The church historically has done leading the way of sort of charitable giving, sacrifice, and so on. So I want to point out a book I've been working through and I finished not long ago, and it's something one that you might have heard of. It's a book by a scholar by the name of Tom Holland called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Now, by the way, if you hear the name Tom Holland, you're like, isn't that Spider-Man? Yes, the same name, right? So this is a historical scholar who has the same name as the actor, Tom Holland, who played Spider-Man. And he always makes jokes if you go online. He has a Twitter account, Tom Holland, this Tom Holland. And people are always on there going, I loved your movies, you know? And he's like, what? What movies? Oh, okay, you think I'm Spider-Man, right? So there's this ongoing joke. But leaving aside the joke, he's an excellent scholar. Here's the thing that's interesting about Tom Holland. He's not a Christian. He's a secular scholar. But what is this book saying? The book is saying that the Western modern world that you live in all of the positives of it in terms of sort of individual freedom, the concern for the poor, the building of hospitals, the idea that marriage should be monogamous between a man and a woman, that there's ethical norms, that people have a conscience, all those things that you take for granted and just assume is just part of living in our world is all due to Christianity. What he argues, this is a stunning thing. He's a secular scholar. He's like, look, if you didn't have Christianity, if you didn't have the church, you wouldn't have the world you live in. Do you realize how much it's changed and revolutionized the world you live in? And what you think is normal isn't normal. It's actually Christian. And even non-Christians enjoy it and don't realize they're living off of Christian principles. And one of the major examples he gives in the book, by the way, it's no light reading. As you can see, it's like fairly thick. One of the examples he gives in the book is just the idea of helping the poor or helping those who are destitute and in need. Now, you hear that and you think, well, that's normal, right? Isn't it when someone's in destitution and need and there's poor, isn't it normal that other people rally to their cause? No. In the ancient world, that just did not happen before Christianity. In the ancient world, like if you didn't have it, you're done. You're cut off. That's it, you know? And there's this amazing sense that Holland says, look, these principles that you think are just part of life are actually due to the Christian thing. Now, what's mysterious to me is like, how's this guy not becoming a Christian? I don't have an answer to that. But the book is fascinating, and I encourage you to read it. Okay, flip your notes over. Let's look at some other principles. So what have I done thus far? We've looked at things that are the wrong response. Wrong response number one, nothing to see here. There's never problems in the church. Wrong response number two, the church is terrible. Let's burn it to the ground. Well, no, both of those are wrong. Okay, so we've gone and we pushed back against both those. Okay, now what are some key points I want to leave you with here to help frame this issue of sort of bad Christian behavior? Point number one, Christianity itself anticipates the problem. When people use bad Christian behavior as a reason to say Christianity isn't true, what we need to say is no, bad Christian behavior is actually anticipated by Christianity itself. It's built into the system. It's not like, in other words, to point out Christians who behave badly as if it's proof Christianity is invalid would only work as if Christianity predicted that Christians would always behave really well. And then when Christians behave really poorly, it invalidates Christianity. But what if Christianity didn't predict that? What if Christianity didn't predict that Christians would always behave really well? What if Christianity actually predicted that sometimes Christians could do really awful, wicked things, even possibly still being Christians? So here's a couple things I want to do to help frame this. And there's two phrases I want you to take away here, and I've underlined both of them here. The concept of indwelling sin and the concept of common grace. Now, I think most of us probably have a category for both of these, but I want to make sure that we have this theological category. Let's talk about the category of indwelling sin. Here you are sitting in Sunday school class this morning at Christ Covenant Church. I have no reason to think that the people in this room really love Jesus and are really converted. But you know this. Even though you're really converted and you have the Spirit living in you, guess what else? You also have indwelling sin in you. what we call and what Paul calls the sort of old man, right? The old self, the person you used to be. It's not when you become a Christian, suddenly that's gone. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be great if you became a Christian, suddenly all those old struggles and temptations and problems and weaknesses just disappeared? By the way, one day that will happen, but it doesn't happen when you're converted. It's only going to happen when Christ comes back and changes you fully. What does that mean? That means every Christian, even if you really love Jesus, is living through a perpetual internal war every day. And you don't need me to tell you this because you feel it. What are you doing every day? I want to do this good thing, and then I realize I didn't do the good thing I knew I wanted to do. And then I have this bad thing over here I didn't want to do, and then what? I did it. You're like, I hate that I did it. I wanted to do the good thing, but I ended up doing the bad thing. And you realize that inside of you every day is this tug of war between your old self and your new self. Sort of the saint and the sinner that is in you. Sometimes you even feel, I imagine, and Paul describes it this way, a little schizophrenic. And I don't mean clinically, but I mean spiritually schizophrenic, right? Spiritually schizophrenic is like, I feel like there's two me's. Ever feel that? It's like there's the me that you know Jesus is in and developing and purifying and growing, and there's the old you. And every once in a while, you feel like the old you comes out in ugly ways. And you're like, golly, I wish that old you would go away. And by the way, that fight will never fully end this side of glory. Now, I tell my students this all the time. If you hear me say all that and you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, then I would have concerns about whether you're a Christian. If someone says, there's no internal war in me, then I'm like, are you in the fight? There's no internal war in you. Then I'm like, maybe there's just one of you in you. Here's the point. The internal war is evidence there's two of you, understanding what I mean by that. And by saying there's two of you, what I mean is that means you're converted. There's a war going on. Now notice the verse I put in here, Romans 7. If you want to know where to go to learn more about this, Romans 7 is the place. Actually, ironically, this wasn't intentional. I just taught on this last week at RTS. I have a Greek reading class. We're reading through Romans in Greek. And we were reading through Romans 7 just 3-4 days ago. But look what Paul says. And this is Paul. The saint, Paul, great, right? By the way, have we hagiographed Paul too, probably? Yes. But here's Paul correcting our hagiography. Look what Paul says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul acknowledges, I don't always do what I want to do, and then often do things I really hate. And I have this war within me. Here's the point. Sin is harder to eradicate than you think. Okay? It is more pernicious, more deep, more problematic than you realize. And if someone thinks it's easily kicked out, they probably haven't lived the Christian life very long, or they maybe just have a misunderstanding of what counts as sin in the first place. A good example of the indwelling sin allowing you to do shockingly wicked things, even if you're really a believer, the quintessential example of this, of course, is King David, right? Here's David, picked by God, a man after God's own heart, a big contrast to Saul, right? Saul's the sort of apostate, sort of rebel. Here's King David, man after God's own heart. Okay, great. So we have no reason to doubt he's converted, that he's a believer. But yet then he does things that just boggle the mind, right? It's his relationship with Bathsheba, where he goes and takes another man's wife, basically forcibly, and then he murders, for all intents and purposes, her husband, and then basically covers the whole thing up. I mean, this is, if King David happened in the modern day, can you imagine that story on social media? Man, what a scandal, right? You know, the reporters would be all over this. You know, oh, you had a child out of wedlock with another man's wife, and now there's talk about you having him killed by a hitman, basically. And I mean, it would rock the church. But then we know the story. Nathan comes to David and goes, "Hey, the prophet Nathan comes and says, I got a story for you about a little lamb that a king took." And David's mad. He goes, "You're that guy." So David repents. But in the middle of all that, what do we know? Here's a guy who seemed to be a follower of God who did really bad stuff. Here's what's great about the Psalms when you read David is he doesn't do the nothing to see here, does he? David doesn't go, well, nothing to see here. Now, David, when you read the Psalms, like Psalm 51, you're like, oh, David is like, yeah, what? It's totally honest about him blowing it. Okay, that's the first category. Look at the second category, common grace. Indwelling sin has to do with you and me. Common grace has to do with a non-Christian. Because of common grace, even non-Christians can do really good things. What is this phrase, common grace? Now, by the way, we use the normal phrase, grace, right? Saving grace. Saving grace is when God regenerates a person's heart so they can trust in Jesus, okay? So if you're a Christian, you've benefited from saving grace. You may not realize it, that in a theological world, there's a category for how grace is shown to non-Christians. Now, obviously, if grace is shown to non-Christians, that's not saving. That's obvious. But grace is shown to non-Christians in this way. God restrains sin in them. God keeps them from being as bad as they'd otherwise be. Can you imagine a non-Christian without the Spirit and with sin in their heart? If God let them go and do whatever they wanted to do, they would do really bad stuff. So what does God do? He preserves the world and protects the church by doing what? Restraining sin in non-Christians. One of the ways he does that is the fact that the non-Christian already has God's law written on their heart because they're a human, they're made in the image of God. Do you realize that non-Christians have a lot of motivations to do good things because they're made in God's image and they do think Christianly without realizing it? What does all that mean? Here's what it means. The non-Christian can do really good acts, what we call formally good acts, right? This is exactly why your non-Christian friends look like they're nicer and even kinder and even more holy sometimes than your Christian friends. This is why when we look at the world, we can say non-Christians sometimes look better than Christians because of these two categories, indwelling sin and common grace. So understand them together. This is an important thing for us to grasp. As a whole, does this mean all non-Christians can sometimes be better than all Christians? No, that's not the argument. But individually, you can always find a non-Christian who looks externally better than an individual Christian given the problem of indwelling sin and common grace. All that means that sometimes, and this is the point I want you to see, sometimes in our world, the behavior of Christians and non-Christians, therefore, on the surface, can not look that different. Certainly, we don't rejoice in that. But it just means that that can happen from time to time when Christians commit really bad acts. You know, think like Ravi Zacharias and all the stuff there in the last few years. So sad. Christians can commit really bad acts even though Christianity is still true. All right, second thing to point out here as we look at these last points, that is hypocrisy is always something we should be fighting against. You know this, you don't need me to tell you this, that this is one of Jesus' big targets in his ministry, hypocrisy. And by the way, all of us are hypocrites on one level, right? Because in as much as you're imperfect, which we all are, then all of us are living inconsistently with what we believe. So every single one of us is a hypocrite at some level. But that's not what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus isn't trying to say that whenever you're sin, you're a hypocrite. No, he's saying people who sort of openly, blatantly defy their professed beliefs. You want a really sobering read, maybe in your Sunday afternoon reading, you ought to read Matthew 23, Jesus going after the Pharisees, where he just goes boom, boom, boom. And it's every single opening phrase is the same. You hypocrites. You do this, 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 and this. Woe to you, you hypocrites. You do this and this and then this. And so hypocrisy is a problem. But here's my point, is that Christianity anticipated this problem. And Jesus calls it out. By the way, why is hypocrisy bother us so much? This is a real question for you. I'll just ask it personally. Why does hypocrisy bother you so much when you see it?
It makes it so much harder for the next opportunity when you try to talk to them. Like, oh, I have this is what I think Christian is.
Yes.
It's that much harder.
Yes. Another way to say that is every time you see at least a public hypocritical situation, you realize, I think to myself, oh man, that's going to make my next conversation so much harder when I talk to a non-Christian. Because that did damage, right? And they're going to say, well, what about that guy? What about that guy? You know, you're like, oh. And then we have to go back to these categories and say, hey, even people who seem to follow Christ can do bad things. But hypocrisy is part of that. Hypocrisy makes you think God must not really be powerful enough to change us. So Jesus fights against hypocrisy, and we ought to, right? This is the whole point of sanctification. Pursuing holiness, we'll never get there this side of glory in a perfect sense, but that keeps the church from being accused of being just a bunch of hypocrites. Okay, look at the third thing here. This is important. Sometimes people's bad behavior actually means they're not really Christians. I know what's in the minds of many of you as we've been going through this, as I look at all these historical examples of bad things the church has done. Some of you are thinking, well, a lot of these people probably weren't even saved. And you might be right. Sometimes when people do really wicked acts, it might be proof they're not Christians. King David did really wicked acts, but we have reasons to think he was still saved. Other people do really wicked acts. Even if they're professing faith, they may actually not be saved. In that instance, then, it's not a picture of Christians doing really bad things. It's a picture of a professing Christian doing really bad things. And by the way, there's plenty of those around the world, I think we can all say and see. So what that means, then, is don't assume that every bad thing done in the name of Jesus is really being done by someone who has Jesus living in their heart. That's not always the case. Can we always tell when a person is not really saved, when they do bad things? No, that's not always easy to tell. But that's an important category to have. Okay, I'm building up to this last one, though. And this is the one I want to end on today. Number four. How do you deal with the problem of Christians who behave in really bad ways? Keep yourself focused on the goal. Keep yourself focused on the person who is perfect. Okay. There are times to look to fellow Christians as examples. There are times to look to fellow Christians as heroes. That's a good thing. The Bible's got lots of heroes. But there's only one hero that's perfect. There's only one hero that will never make a mess of things. There's only one hero that's perfectly consistent all the time. And there's only one hero you can always look to and never be demoralized by, never be sort of betrayed by, never be let down by and confused by, and that is, of course, Christ himself. He is the perfect human being. By the way, notice I use the phrase human being. Of course, he's fully divine too, but he's also fully human. And the reason I say he's the perfect human being, I want to emphasize that, is because he is a brother to us. He's a human being we can look to as an example. So we're not looking to him just as God, although we certainly are worshiping him as God, but we're looking to him as a perfect human. So if you're like me, and I trust we're all like this, and you're weary of looking around the world and seeing Christians do things that just discourage you, and it makes you doubt your faith, look to the ultimate person, which is Christ. If you keep your eyes focused on him, you have less reason to ever be discouraged, more reason to be encouraged, because he is always going to be perfect at every point along the way. Well, this has been a whirlwind here. I know there's a lot that could be said more than what we've said, but I hope it's helpful, especially the sort of wrong reactions to this problem, and then hopefully some helpful tips on the right reaction to the problem. Here's the summation of it. Yes, Christians will behave badly. They've done it historically. By the way, it's going to happen in the future. And by the way, it's going to happen with us. We're going to behave badly at some point, right? We're going to do things we shouldn't do. But that doesn't mean Christianity is not true. That doesn't mean Jesus isn't real. And that's, of course, the thing that I want to leave you with. All right, now, if you look at the schedule, we're continuing on here. There's a lot of really fun topics coming up. What are we looking at next week? March 13th. Isn't Christianity just the same as all the other religions? What makes it different? Okay, here's the other objection we're going to come to now next week is, should I doubt Christianity because it looks like it's just the same as every other religion? So we're going to do a little bit of comparison of other religions and worldviews next week. Should be a lot of fun. Okay, thanks for being here. Let me pray for us as we wrap up. Lord, we're grateful for this. We just end with the great focus on Christ, his perfection, his glory, his wonder, Lord. Help us always look to him for reassurance of what real hope is. So we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, catch you next week.